live longer.
And welcome to Portland Bible Church. Good morning. Hope you had a good week. It's kind of rainy out here, but other than that, another nice day here in God's great earth. So thank you so much for coming, those who are here with us live and in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, and those who will get it a little bit later on YouTube. Remember that we have services on YouTube. You can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. At the top of the homepage, it has services. There's a drop-down menu, and there's a link there to YouTube, and our services are going to be there. We post those after the fact. The live services are on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. So once again, thank you for coming. Thank you for listening. And our services, of course, are Sunday morning at 10 o'clock right now and 11:15. We take a little break after the first service. We have some refreshments out here in the back, so we try to encourage you to come for the goodies at least. Hopefully you come for the service as well. The second service, 11:15. After the second service, we have about a half hour of recorded music that we sing along. We have about 200 hymns, of great hymns of the church. So we get a chance to really do some singing here. So if you can join with us for the fellowship, we'd love to have you be a part of our congregation in person. And then on Thursday, we have our Bible study. We're doing the principles of leadership. Right now, we're doing our leadership special, looking at the great leaders and not so great leaders in the Old Testament, particularly in the area of the kings. And so we're getting to the point where we're going to wrap that up. We've got a few more kings to go, and we're going to close out with Josiah, my opinion, probably the greatest king. Most people think it was King David, but Josiah, just a marvelous king, did so many wonderful things, as it's mentioned. Says there was no king before him and no king after him who did a better job. So when it comes to leadership, he's the quintessential example. After that, we'll look at a study of leadership principles. So that's coming up on Thursday. Also on Wednesday, my wife Judy Glennie has the ladies' Bible study. Right now, she's doing the Lord's Prayer, and that's the one that's found in John 17, which was part of the upper room discourse as he closed out that Passover meal that he shared with his disciples. And so different from the one we learned back in the day, which is basically a type of praying that the Lord gave to the disciples when they say, how should we pray? And he said, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven. Most of us think that's the Lord's Prayer, but it's really a sample prayer of how we should pray. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17. So we're doing that. Hopefully you can join her for that particular class. And we always take a few moments at the beginning of every class to make sure that we're in fellowship. That means that we have the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit. For those who understand, obviously as believers, born again, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit permanent throughout the dispensation of the church. But the filling, which comes as a result of the indwelling, is determined by whether we're in fellowship or not. It's kind of like having the power to your house, but you have the breaker box turned off, or even the breaker's on, but you have the switch and the outlets are not in use. So there's no power getting to the various appliances and lights. And we do that by confession of sin. All through the Old Testament, the New Testament passage is in 1 John 1:9, among others. If we as believers confess our sins, that is, if we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it picks up the ones that we know, and the ones that we don't know, that's the all unrighteousness, and so maybe the ones we've forgotten. So we take time for that in silent prayer, and then I'll conclude in audible prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have access to your very presence through prayer. We thank you for this time that we can acknowledge to you any sins that we're aware of. We pray that your Holy Spirit would bring them to our remembrance moment by moment so that we can confess them immediately and not lose the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit and therefore fulfill that command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the Spirit that you've given to us so that we can understand the mind of your Son, Jesus Christ, which is the Word of God. And we thank you for all of the things that we're going to study this morning. We pray that you would encourage, lift us up, challenge, and motivate us by the things that we study now. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 17. Hebrews 7 and 17. We have been studying for some time. We're really right smack in the middle of the book of Hebrews, obviously 13 chapters, so 7 is just right in the middle. And we note that we have the key verse, in my opinion, for chapter 7. We've already looked at that, and that's in verse 12. If you look over at verse 12, for those who may be new with us, it says, when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change in the law. And so we spent some time looking at the change in law. We are under something that the New Testament writers call the law of Christ. James calls it the royal law. He also calls it the law of liberty. And so we're under a new law, not the Mosaic covenant. And the writer of Hebrews, as well as the writer of Galatians, which is Paul, tell us that we are under the new law. And the new law is part of the new covenant, the new relationship that God has established with us, actually, at the Last Supper, when he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And so when they took the cup, they were recognizing the confirmation of the new covenant. It was promised in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 31:31, and it was ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ and recognized symbolically by the drinking of the cup that we all take at the communion service. Jesus, I'm not sure that he actually drank the cup at the Last Supper. I think that the cup for him referred to his death on the cross. So he was going to drink that cup of all the sins of the world, past, present, and future. In fact, he told his disciples, can you drink of the cup that I have to drink of? And they said, oh, yeah, sure. But what he was referring to was his death on the cross. Most of them ended up being martyred, and so in that sense, they followed him, but only he could bear the sins of the human race. So that's a key verse, I think, for chapter 7. But also, we're going to come to, later on, verse 25, and I'll read that one, probably the key verse of the whole book of Hebrews. Obviously, different writers and commentators suggest different things, but this is my choice. And I think that, as I say, the new covenant, which speaks of everything, the change of law in verse 12, is certainly the passage that would be the key verse in the chapter. But the key verse, possibly for the whole book of Hebrews, is over there in 25. And he says, hence, which means when you say the word hence, it means everything that I've said up to this point can be summarized here. We might say, therefore, here's the good summary, pay attention. And he says in verse 25, also he, God, is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, through Jesus Christ, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ is the intercessor for all of us, a mediator. We're going to talk about being a mediator, and that's exactly what he is. We think of a mediator as someone who tries to get harmony and peace between two parties. Obviously, Jesus Christ is that person in terms of the Godhead, because he's making peace between his Father, the God the Father, and the human race. And so he is the mediator. We might even call him an advocate, or perish the thought, even a lawyer, because he is our advocate with the Father. And when we sin or when we do terrible things, of course, we have access and we have this advocate, this lawyer, Jesus Christ, our mediator with the Father. So he goes to the Father, says, hey, this individual has believed in me. It's in-house. And so there's discipline coming, but I'll take care of it. It's an in-house thing because we are believers. The unbelievers, of course, have no access to the Father, and their destiny, apart from faith alone and Christ alone, is is a lake of fire. Most people that are unbelievers refuse to believe that. They say, well, there's no such thing as hell, no such thing as a lake of fire. That's something you guys have made up. Well, I didn't make it up. It's what the Word of God says. And one evangelist said to a person who said, well, I don't believe there's a hell, and I don't think you need to believe in this Jesus Christ. And the evangelist said to him, well, eternity's a long time to be wrong. And basically, that's true. I had one just quip to me the other day that I said, well, where are you going to go when you die? And he said, probably to hell. And I said, I wouldn't take it so lightly, because if you understood what hell is, it's a terrible place forever and ever, a lake of fire that burns, totally dark. You're not going to have a party with all your unbelieving friends. It's not a place you want to go. And sometimes people are even scared of going there, so they believe. In fact, that's one of the reasons my wife became a believer, according to her testimony. She heard that she could go to hell if she didn't believe in Jesus, and she said, well, then I'm going. I mean, that's good enough for me. So it's kind of an escape clause. Now, there's more to the Christian life than that, but that certainly is the entrance point, and we need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to access the very presence of God now. And in some senses, more importantly, forever and ever in his presence. Well, those are the things that we see in this particular chapter, great chapter. It deals with something called the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's compared, as we've already noted, with the Aaronic priesthood, and it supersedes that, and is similar to one that was in existence before the line of Aaron and the Levitical priesthood and the Mosaic covenant. It's called the Melchizedekian priesthood. And prior to Moses and the Ten Commandments and everything that was part of the Levitical system, priesthoods continued all the way from the time of Adam. We don't have it full-blown and all of the different things that were part of the sacrificial system in Genesis in terms of Adam and his descendants, including Abel. We remember the acceptable sacrifice, so we know there was a sacrificial system, but it really isn't spelled out till we get to the Mosaic covenant. We see it again with one of the great, one of the great patriarchs, Melchizedek, in Genesis 14. And there, of course, Melchizedek is a high priest, priest of the Most High God, and Abraham gives him taxes because he's both a priest as well as the civil authority in a place called Salem. We know that place is Jerusalem today. Peace. And he was called the King of Righteousness, and he reigned in a place called Salem, which was peace. So he was the King of Peace, and he was the King of Righteousness. So it becomes a perfect example as a prefiguring of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews develops that. So we spent a great deal of time looking at Abraham when he went to Melchizedek and paid the tax to him and recognized him as the high priest and the ruler in the sector of Jerusalem and the surrounds. And so we see that because this was pre-flood, all the way up to the time of the flood. And of course, beyond the flood, we still have the patriarchs. And of course, at that time, we move forward into the post-flood era. We believe that Shem, or at least I do, was that Melchizedek. And so we have that priesthood, but eventually, beyond the patriarchs, we have a system put in place by God through this Mosaic covenant called the Levitical priesthood and the Levitical offering system. There it's really all spelled out for us as to exactly what God expected of Israel. So today the question is, do we keep the sacrificial system and the 613 laws of the Mosaic covenant? And the answer is a definitive no. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, and therefore when you believe in Jesus Christ, you fulfill all the law. And that is just a great teaching that develops into something we call positional truth. We don't have time to go through it this morning, but we see that everything that Jesus Christ has and is, except for his deity, we possess as believers in Christ. So it's a marvelous thing that we have as believers, and we are never to consider it cheap or to underestimate the value of what we possess by being in Jesus Christ. Well, those are the things that we've been looking at. When we came to verse 17, we see that he was there a priest forever, and that was from 15 to 17, and that's going to be restated again in verses 23 and 24. And the next verse, which we're coming to here, let's see, did I start with 17 or 18? I have to check my notes here. And so Oh, actually, we're in 18. So in this section, in verse 18 through 23 and 24, actually, we have four things that are better than the Aaronic priesthood. And Jesus has brought in a better hope. That's in verses 18 and 19. He's brought in a better promise, the unchangeable promise confirmed by an oath, 20 and 21. And number three, which is in verse 22, he brought in a better covenant, the new covenant, which we spoke of. And then the fourth thing is that he was a priest forever. So a better priesthood and a better priest. So 18 and 19, a better hope. 20 and 21, a better promise, by the way, confirmed with an oath. We saw that at the end of chapter 6. If you go back to chapter 6 and look at verses 17 and 18 of Hebrews 6, it talks about that. Again, one of the things that the writer of Hebrews does constantly is that he repeats himself. So if you missed it in the last chapter, it's coming up again. And if you miss it in this chapter, he'll repeat it several more times, kind of like your pastor. Actually, like any good teacher, the idea of repetition is very, very important. So a better covenant in verse 22, and then a perfect or better priesthood, and one that is forever in 23 and 24. Well, if you have the outline talks about 11 to 28 of the chapter 7, and it is a new priesthood is instituted. And so that brings us then to, verse 18. So let's take a look at 18. So Hebrews 7, 18. So here we have another one of these comparisons, and we see in the Greek language they have a construction. I've mentioned it before, and I only mention it because a lot of times you can't see it in the text. In this text, I believe we'll see it, but it's occurring seven different times in chapter 7, which is the most in any chapter in the Bible. And the comparison is, on the one hand, we have a certain thing, but on the other hand, we have something that contrasts with that as a comparison, but usually is better or in a different direction. So this contrast is seen by two particles in the Greek language, men, which is men, of course, but it doesn't refer to mankind. It simply means on the one hand. And then later on, either in that verse or a subsequent verse, it'll have the particle, which is a conjunction, de, de, men, de. These are what we call correlatives because they relate a subject by way of comparison of two different things. And so even if the text doesn't say it, it would actually be on the one hand, certain things happen, but on the other hand, something else happens. Now here you don't see it in verse 17. We might see in verse 18. Well, yeah, you do. I was looking at 17. It says, for on the one hand, there it is. So those words, 1, 2, 3, 4, on the one hand are all described in the Greek by the particle men. And when you see that, it jumps out and says, on the one hand, something happened, and then you're looking for the particle de. Well, you can't see it because it's going to be further down, but sometimes they will actually say, on the other hand. Look at verse 19. For the law made nothing purpose, and on the other hand, there it is. So the words there in verse 19, on the other hand, that's the particle de. And so when you see that construction in the Greek, we recognize we're comparing two different things. Now, we've seen it already several times. It was in chapter 7, verse 2, 7, 5, and 6, verses 8, 11, 18, and that's where we are now, and then 23 and 24, most in any chapter in the entire Bible. Paul does use it, but the writer of Hebrews uses it because he's comparing it to the Melchizedekan priesthood and also to the Aaronic priesthood, and how the priesthood of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, is better in every way than any of the priesthoods that went before. One thing that I didn't mention, which I'll just mention briefly, is that back in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 through 13 particularly, we see a description of Satan. He is called, of course, Hillel in the Old Testament Hebrew. Hillel means the bright and shining one, but of course Satan means the one who is a disruptor and the one who slanders and so forth. But his actual name means the bright and shining one. He was one of the first of the creation of God, and so he is listed there. And it's indicated, if you look at, just note it and go there later, in Ezekiel 28:13, we have nine stones 9 of the same 12 stones that occur in the vestment of the high priest. He had 12 stones, gems, that represented the breastplate, and all the stones represented the tribes of Israel. But Hillel has a breastplate, and it's made up of 9 of those same 12 stones. Fascinating. So from that, I make the inference that Hillel was the high priest, if you will, to the angelic realm. So this idea of priesthood continues not only in the human realm, from Adam up through the Lord Jesus Christ and on into the future, but also with regard to the angels. Now, we're not told who replaced Hillel, although we do see in the very presence of God 4 cherubim. You'd call them cherubs, but the Hebrew is cherubim, and there's 4. So my surmise there is that it took 4 cherubim to replace Hillel in the function of his priesthood. So the high priesthood, if you will, for the angels is covered now by 4 members of the elect, if you will, angelic corps, the cherubim. Well, that's just a little aside. So this idea of priesthood is very important. Always God has someone, in this case, an angel, and later on, of course, human beings, and finally, the God-man Savior Jesus Christ, who are the mediators between God the Father and his creation, whether it be the angelic realm or the human realm. So priesthood is very important, the whole idea of a mediatorial function, which is what Jesus Christ does. So here we have, on the one hand, one other thing I'll note, a point of grammar, and if you have your Bible, I've circled in my Bible in verse 17 the word for, F-O-R. You'll see 4 again in 18. You'll see 4 again, F-O-R, in 19, and you'll see it again in 21. This little particle, G-A-R in the Greek, translated 4, is a causal particle. It means because. And so everything that went before, as we're going from verse 12 down through verse 17, and we'll just look at 17, or actually 16, who here, of course, the basis of the law of physical requirement was rather according to the power of an indestructible life. It's talking about Jesus Christ, and he is indestructible because he is God-man, he is also the Savior, and now he is the glorified, resurrected Savior, second member of the Trinity, indestructible. Life. Why? Because. And so we have 4 because clauses here, 17, 18, 19, and 21. 20 really is and continues right on, so the verse divisions don't tell us the actual context. So the 4 points of grammar would be 17, 18, 19, and 21. These are the reasons that are given. And so in 17, we've already seen the quotation. It is given because it says there's a witness, because there's a witness. And we noted the witness, this goes back to Psalm 110:4. The witness says that God has selected this individual, second member of the Trinity, to be a priest forever according to Melchizedek. That's a throwback to Genesis 14. But the witness referred to here in verse 17 is Psalm 110 and verse 4. Now, if you have a New American Standard, it does have that in the margin, and we mentioned it before. Second reason, verse 18, for on the one hand, there's a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. I think we kind of looked a little bit at this last time, just kind of in concluding our service, and so we noted on the one hand, something has come about. What has come about is the word annulment, or removal. It's a technical term that means something is made obsolete. And when I think about that, it reminds me of an old Twilight Zone where this individual was losing his job because he was obsolete. And so we see today that certain jobs are obsolete. What does it mean? We don't use them anymore. Technology. I had one of the earliest computers, you know, the one-eyed monster. I think it was a Mac 100 or something, 101 Mac. It had the little window, and you stuck the little disks in there, which some of you, we had one for a long time. I think we finally used it for a doorstop, and they're obsolete. And then they had more sophisticated maps. Well, Macs. But now today, the computers are in your hand, and we have the laptops, and the old ones. In fact, we just recently got another computer because the other one was, guess what? obsolete. And that's the idea here. The annulment means the removal because it's obsolete. It's not used in its normal way anymore. The removal, it's a technical term. It's only found twice in the New Testament, and the other one is Hebrews 2. Hebrews actually chapter 9, it's found there as well in Hebrews 9:26, and you might not see it unless you look closely. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often, speaking of Jesus Christ, since the foundation of the world, but now, once for all time, at the consummation, he has been manifested, that is Jesus Christ in the incarnation, first advent, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You say, where is annulment? Where is removal? Right there. To put away sin. They use three words where we have one in the Greek, and it is this word, athetasis. I see if I can get it. A-T-H-E-T-E-S-I-S. Athetasis. And it means removal. Again, a technical term, to put away sin. Now, obviously, sins occurred before Christ while he was alive on earth, and they continue throughout the end of the human existence. There will be sins, and yet it says here he removed them all. He put them away. He put them, the scripture says, as far as the east is to the west, as behind God's back, so that they're still there, but they're removed from their effectiveness. Sin is what condemns the human race. Adam, of course, sinned, the original sin. Woman sinned first, and then he went along with it by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The original sin was simply God's will over man. Man's will over God's will, and therefore that was the first sin, and it was culminated in the act of eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and it was the idea of pride. Man wanted to find out about good and evil. Satan had tempted the woman and then the man that they could understand the things that that God hadn't told them. He was keeping secrets from them. And so Satan maligned God. And unfortunately, the woman and then the man agreed that they could find out the things that maybe God hadn't told them. And so we do that today. We look for philosophy, psychology. We look for religions in the world to find out. We look to the sky for the aliens coming in, unidentified flying object, so that we can find information that God hasn't given to us. He's keeping secrets from us. And yet the scripture that you have before you has all the answers that are necessary for this life. Anything else is not necessary. And of course, in many cases, is deceptive and destructive to our souls. So here we have this word put away, to put away. It means to remove. It's the same idea. These sins are removed. They're still sins. They still exist. Nevertheless, they're not effective for condemning us because Christ took every sin, past, present, and future, of all the unbelievers and all of us as believers who still commit sins. Yes, we still commit sins. He took all of those and judged them on the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. He bore all our sins. And therefore, when you believe in Jesus Christ, your sins have been forgiven. And that's the key to the whole thing. So this annulment, technical term for removal, two places in the New Testament. Well, back to our passage here. And basically, the idea is, well, so what about the Mosaic Covenant? What about the law? What about the 613 regulations and commands? What about the Levitical system? What about the Levitical priesthood? Not effective. Not in place anymore. It's been replaced by the new law, the law of Christ, the royal law, and by a new priesthood, the Melchizedekan priesthood, and Jesus Christ is our high priest, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and we've seen that a number of times already here in Hebrews, and so in this verse, it speaks about the fact that the command was given because of its weakness, and so in verse 18, notice the word weakness and uselessness. Well, we can see weakness, simply because the law was given, and yet people couldn't keep it. Even today, those who claim that they are law keepers, some religions try to keep the laws of their faith. They can't do it. And of course, those who are still in Judaism and even some of the churches today in Christendom who say they adhere to the Mosaic Covenant, well, they can't keep all the laws. They don't keep all the laws. I can think of 20 or 30 just offhand that they can't keep. They can't sacrifice a lamb. There's no place for the blood to be taken. There's no Holy of Holies, and on and on on. They can't do it. There's no way to keep those, let alone the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not, and thou shalt. Those commandments we break regularly, even as believers. So the idea that somehow sin is gone and that the Mosaic Covenant will get us to handle that, we can't do it. So it certainly was weak. Now, it wasn't bad, because those are the laws of God. But the question is, so how do we keep those laws by not keeping them? Well, here's the key. The key is, if you are in Christ, he kept the law, and you keep the law by being in him. Well, that doesn't deal with your behavior. Well, your behavior is controlled by the indwelling Holy Spirit and God's word. So as you understand his word and the commands that he gives us today, then we have the Holy Spirit who allows us to fulfill those by free will, deciding under the ministry of the Spirit to do the commands that God has given to us. So it has a purpose, but in terms of the law being successful in what it did, it was not successful, and that's the thing that we have here. This is, again, as I said, to make null, to declare or remove legally, and that's the idea of the preceding command. Now, it was a command, and the command, of course, was the Mosaic Covenant, and therefore it's the whole of the law. Then he says, because of its weakness. Now, this word weakness, we saw the idea that there was a change in law when the priesthood changed. We saw that over in Hebrews 7, 11 and 12. And then, in verse 12, in verse 11, we saw that perfection was not through the Levitical priesthood. In verse 11, it said, if perfection was through Levitical priesthood, then why is there another priest? Why does Jesus Christ have to come in as another priest if the Levitical priesthood was successful and perfected everything? Well, it did not, nor did the sacrificial system. It was weak. Now, we see this concept of weakness here, and also, obviously, you'd expect that Paul would speak in terms of it as well. Look at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, 16 and 21. Now, here it says, starting in verse 15, we are Jews by nature, Paul says, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Ooh, those sinning Gentiles, you know. Nevertheless, knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law. Justification means to declare righteous. No one is righteous because of keeping the law, because no one can keep the law. So no one is justified by the works of the law, but rather through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus. The key to everything, I think, in the New Testament, in terms of what we call positional truth, is that when we believe in Jesus Christ, we're entered into union with Christ, and therefore everything that he is and has, except his deity, we possess, so that we may be declared righteous or justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Look at verse 21. He says, I don't nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If you could just live the Ten Commandments, as some suggest, those who are the Judaizers, those in Israel today who believe that just live a good life, just do the best you can, try to fulfill the Ten Commandments and the other laws, well, obviously they can't fulfill 613 laws, not even the first 10, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And therefore, righteousness does not come through the law. You can't be righteous by keeping the law, because no one can do it. And so if that didn't work, then what do we need? Well, we need Christ's death on the cross. But if the law worked, then what did Christ die on the cross for? It's useless. It's wasted. So basically, either the cross is useless or the law is useless. Either one or the other does not fulfill the righteousness of God. But Scripture is clear. Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. So we see the weakness. And then in chapter 3, he continues. In chapter 3:16, he says this, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, but referring to many, and to your seed, that is Christ. Now here Paul makes an inference that in the word seed, which is used both singularly and plural, he sees that God intended in the word seed a double entendre, In other words, a double intention. One is that Abraham's child and all of his descendants would be part of this, but also the ultimate seed, if you will, was the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul makes that inference here, and to your seed, Abram, that is Christ. And then in verse 17, he says, what I am saying is this, in case you didn't get it. I love it, Paul says, in case you didn't get it, this is what I'm trying to say here. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. So the law of Moses, the 613 laws or commands in Moses, does not nullify what happened earlier, and that was with the promise given to Abraham. And then it says in verse 18, for if the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abram by means of a promise. Verse 19, so why the law then? It was added because of transgression, sins, having been ordained through angels and by agency of a mediator, that is the pre-incarnate Christ and the second member of the Trinity, until the seed, that is Jesus, should come to whom the promise had been made. In verse 20, here it is. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, but whereas God is only one. So God is his own mediator, but he also has his son, the second member of the Trinity, who is the mediator. And then he says, "This I want to go all the way to 25, so bear with me now. And then verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Paul says, not so. He uses this phrase, may it never be. In other words, certainly not. For if the law had been given, which was able to give life, then righteousness should indeed have been based on the law. Did you get eternal life by believing in the Mosaic covenant? No. In fact, the priest had to offer sacrifice every day. And if you have to offer sacrifice every day, something isn't working. Because you keep sinning and sinning. And then once a year he went into the Holy of Holies to pray for himself, because he was a sinner as a priest, a high priest, and also for the nation, that God would spare them for another year. And that went on year after year after year until Jesus Christ came in and did it once and for all time. That's where we're heading with this as well. Verse 22, but the scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Boy, I could spend a half an hour right here. How do we get saved? Oh, you don't invite Christ into your heart. You don't say you're sorry for your sin. You don't walk down the aisle. You don't weep tears of repentance, and on and on and on, all the things that people say. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. Not that there was not always faith, but they thought, many of the Hebrew people under the Mosaic covenant, that they were being righteous by keeping the law. And Paul's basically saying, not so. Being shut up to faith, which was later to be revealed, that is clarified. Therefore, the law has become a tutor. What does a tutor do? Someone that helps you to learn something. In school, maybe you're not doing so well in a subject, in math, let's say. So you find, I was a tutor for people, and I did this. And they hire you as a separate tutor beyond the teacher that you have in the classroom. And you help that student with the things that they're particularly having difficulty. So the law is a tutor to lead us to the fact that we cannot keep the law. And the more that we try to keep the law and fail, we say, boy, I'm getting it. In other words, I can't be righteous, I can't have salvation, I can't have any of these things by keeping the law. There must be another way. And God says it's faith. It was to lead us to Christ so that we could be justified by faith. But now faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. And so you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So I had to read that section because Paul in Galatians spells it out. Now the writer of Hebrews makes certain assumptions, and when he says the law is useless, this is what he's referring to. It cannot save, and so it was weak. In fact, I noted here in the last part, if we go back now to Hebrews chapter 7 and 18, it says uselessness. And it sounds like, well, the Mosaic covenant was just throw it out, it's no good. And Paul says, no, that's not so. It was a tutor. It had its usefulness, but in terms of today, it is not useful to us, and in terms that it would somehow give salvation, it never did that. And we see that this word uselessness is found twice in the New Testament, here and Titus 3:9. So I'll jump over there just for a moment in Titus 3:9, because it's the only other place where this word is found. We noted that the writer of Hebrews often uses words that he creates that are found nowhere else in the Greek language except in his epistle, or certainly only time in the Bible, or two or three times at most. Many of the times are actually found in the book of Hebrews. This one's in Titus chapter 3 and verse 9. And here it says, "Shun foolish controversy and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." Many people today argue, should you keep the Sabbath? How about circumcision? What part of the law, should we eat shellfish or not eat shellfish? You know, this kind of thing. Are there laws that we should keep, and how do we do that, and so forth? So all kinds of arguments. Paul says, stop it. As he writes to Titus, he said, that's foolish to get into controversies about the law, because it's finished. It was fulfilled in Christ. We're no longer under the Mosaic covenant. We're under the new covenant. We're under the new law, the law of Christ. If you weren't here for the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at the law of Christ. Go to the website and look at the law of Christ. There's a study in the doctrine section. I don't have time to develop it. We had 14 imperatives. They're covered also in Ephesians chapter 6 under the panoply, the whole armor of God. Others have covered them under something called the edification complex within the soul. So they are the principles of living the Christian life. So if you missed that, go back and listen to the last two Sundays where we covered the Christian way of life under something called the law of Christ. All right, the last word then is unprofitable, and it is anopheles, anopheles, A-N-O-P-H-E-L-E-S, anopheles. An means not, and the word ophele actually means useful, so it's not useful. It's not useful. We noted over there in Titus 3:9 as well that it was useless, and here I wanted to give you a definitive reason. What did the law not accomplish? Three things. The law did not, it didn't accomplish other things, but these are the primary three things. Number one, it did not make anyone righteous. Paul makes that clear, of course, in Galatians. We just saw it, 2, 16, and 21. It did not make anyone righteous. Go over quickly, if you can, to Romans 4, 5, and 6. Of course, Romans, and Paul addresses this same issue in Romans in chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. In Romans chapter 4, 5 and 6, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Who is that? Jesus Christ. Believe in him. His faith, the one who believes in him, is reckoned as righteousness. Faith is reckoned as righteousness. This goes all the way back to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned or imputed to him as righteousness. Kind of like somebody gives you a checking account. And they say, there's $1 million in there. You can write checks all day long. When that runs out, we'll put some more in there. That's the righteousness of God. It's imputed to us. It's the checking account with no bottom. It's the bottomless checking account, the righteousness of God. And so when you believe in Jesus Christ, you are justified, even though ungodly, you are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, believing in him. And then verse 6 says, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. So the first unprofitable characteristic of the law, it did not make anyone righteous. Romans 4, 5 and 6. And Galatians 2, 16 and 21, we already saw it. Secondly, it did not give salvation and eternal life. No one was saved by keeping the law. No one got everlasting or eternal life by keeping the law. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. And then, of course, in Titus chapter 3, And verse 5, we have the same thing amplified once again. In verse 5, it says, He, God, saved us not on the basis of deeds or works which we have done in righteousness. Their righteousness is not God's righteousness, it's human righteousness. This is the kind of righteousness that we try to work up to measure up to God. And we sometimes call it negative or minus righteousness, whereas God's righteousness is plus or perfect righteousness. So here he says in verse 5, He saved us not on the basis of works or deeds which we have done in our human righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. In verse 7, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So there it is, Titus 3:5, all the way down through verse 7. Also, we have 1 John, my favorite passage that deals with eternal life. And so if you'll go there, you probably already know where I'm going. 1 John 5:13. Now, it really starts here in verse 10, but the culmination is verse 13, 1 John 5:13. These things, everything that John's been saying in this first epistle, these things I have written to you, you all, who believe in the name of the Son of God. You believe in Jesus Christ? I'm writing to you guys, okay, to us, so that, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And so it's faith in Christ that gives eternal life, not the keeping of any law. And so this word know means you can know beyond any shadow of a doubt. I love it. It's the strongest word in the Greek language for knowing something. It is oida, O-I-D-A. It's kind of a frozen perfect tense, knowing in the past with results that you know in the present, and you keep on knowing forever. You have absolute confidence that what you know is the truth, and that you may know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have eternal life. So number two, it did not give salvation or eternal life. That comes through faith alone, in Christ alone, Ephesians 2:8-9, Titus 3:5-6, and 1 John 5:13. And the third one, it did not remove sin. Did not remove sins, plural. Did not remove sins, plural. Now, this is right in the book of Hebrews. He's going to address this. We're not there yet, but we'll look at it. Hebrews 10:4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, plural. In other words, all the sacrifices in the world never took away one sin. They represented the fact that God was going to make a sacrifice for sin. In fact, He told Abraham when he went up the mountain, you'll remember, to offer his son. And his son asked him, where's the ram? You know, he's getting a little nervous now. His father's got the wood, and he's carrying that, and Isaac. But we didn't bring any ram or any lamb or anything. And of course, Abraham says the quintessential answer, the Lord will provide Himself a sacrifice, not just for Himself, but the Lord will provide Himself. That is, God will provide Himself in the second person, the sacrifice. And so the idea that that Abram was going to kill his son Isaac was a foregone conclusion, that God would have to stop it because God would provide the sacrifice. And He did. Just as Abram was about to strike his son and kill him as the sacrifice that God had commanded because of his faithfulness, then God says, don't do it, stop. And in the thicket, there was the ram that was sacrificed at that time. And so Jesus Christ, God sacrificed, He offered Himself as the sacrifice. But none of the sacrifices of bulls and goats ever took away sin. Hebrews 10:4. And finally, verse 11, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So there you are. It didn't remove, it didn't make anyone righteous. It didn't give anyone salvation or eternal life. And it did not remove sin. It had a purpose. It was the tutor. Well, we'll come back and continue at that point in our next hour. Father God, we thank You again so much for these passages that clearly teach that our salvation, our righteousness, our eternal life and everything that we have, the forgiveness of sin is courtesy of your Son's work, Jesus Christ, on the cross. He bore all the sins, past, present, and future, for everyone, once and for all time, the final work of righteousness. And because of that, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we have everlasting life. For that person who's here today without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that God had a plan for you. He sent his Son, the God-man Savior, Jesus Christ, into human history. The second Adam, a sinless sacrifice. John called him the Lamb without spot or blemish. And he bore our sins, yours, mine, everyone, past, present, future, on the cross of Calvary once and for all time, giving you forgiveness of sin, everlasting life, and of course, also imputing to you by faith his perfect righteousness. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you for this time. Pray that the Holy Spirit will encourage and motivate us, and not only that, clarify what we possess, having believed in Jesus Christ as the blessings in this life and the rewards that will accrue to us in eternity. We thank you for these things. We pray it all in Christ's matchless name. Amen.